checkers.
Okay, we're ready. The first reading is taken from Romans chapter 11, selected verses. Verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. But the elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. Verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 25, excuse me. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen. Amen. This is God's word.
Where we are today, Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament. And I've called the message today, One Gospel, One Faith, One Church, and to God be the glory. Because folks, the church really is a miracle. The church is literally a special work of God. As we heard in the gospel reading this morning, Jesus said, I will build my church. Peter's confession of him being the Christ is the rock upon which the church has been built. The keys of the gospel given to the apostles, inscripturated for us, and continue to be the lifeblood of the church. By that gospel and by his spirit, he creates the church. The church belongs to him. He gathers the church into congregations. He is the head of the church. He is the shepherd. He is the minister in the church. Folks, I am not the minister at Living Water. Neither is Alison and Richard. I'm sorry. Even though we wear weird things to, you know, mark us out as particularly to be servants among us, Jesus is the minister in the church. Jesus is the preacher in the church. He is the pastoral care in the church. He pours his love into our hearts by his Spirit as we learn to trust and obey him, as we serve one another, and particularly through suffering and trial. He graciously rules and transforms his church through the word of the gospel and the visible signs of his grace to us in baptism and in communion. Folks, the church is a miracle. It's a beacon of hope for the world. It's the beginning of the new creation, where God will dwell with his people in the new heaven and the new earth forever. And it begins now. And the gospel is at the heart of it. Paul is concerned about the integrity of the gospel and the unity of the church, particularly in a world that has so many divisions. There were many divisions between people at that time as they are today, and we'll be dealing with those as we work through the book of Romans from chapter 12 to 16. At that time as well, there were socioeconomic divisions amongst people, divisions between male and female, between slave and free. But the division that was far and away the most significant and even severe was that between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and non-Jew. There wasn't only division, there was hostility. So how would the gospel overcome this kind of division, this kind of deep-seated hostility? And in Rome, at the time of writing, it was particularly problematic because of the recent expulsion of the Jews from Rome and then their return. It would have been so easy for the Gentile Christians in Rome to have kind of taken on the prejudice in the Roman culture at the time against the Jews, even within the church. And yet in this deeply divided world that Paul writes in, God's purpose in salvation is to create one new humanity in Jesus Christ, one church. How could a Jewish Messiah in particular become the hope for the whole world? How could it be that God could create through Israel one new humanity in Christ, one church from both Jews and Gentiles who were at each other's throats? And the short answer, it's messy. And Romans 9 to 11 really shows us this. And because it's so messy, Paul digs deep into the inner secret workings of God and human response in order to show us three things. There will be a partial rejection of Jesus, Messiah, by the Jews. But as a result of their rejection, many Gentiles will believe and come into the new covenant people of God, the church. And then as a result of that, more and more Jews will see this and will also come in too. You see the three-part movement? So that's the short story. But that really is messy, isn't it? It's messy. But the reason that this is so important is because there is only one gospel. There's not one way of salvation for Jews and another for Gentiles. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ, for all. There is only one faith, the gift of God's mercy to all, regardless of ethnicity or merit. No one deserves salvation. It can only come by grace and is received by faith. There is only one faith, and there is only one church, Jews and Gentiles together, one people of God, one new humanity, one church. That's the goal. That's the salvation purposes of God, and the church is the beginning of it, the first fruits. This is why Paul ends chapter 11 with this kind of explosion of praise and worship to the glory of God. He says from verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." See, Paul says this because as he reflects on the messiness, if you like, the secret workings. There's so much that we don't know and don't understand in the way God is doing these things. But we do know that he's working all things for the good and for his glory. And Paul says, praise be to God. The church is a miracle, a beacon of hope. So today we're going to pull together chapters 9 to 11 and focusing on chapter 11 and see how God achieves this one gospel, one faith, one church for the glory of God. And then we will consider two dangers to the unity of the church, spiritual pride and self-righteousness. These are the two things that come up in the text. Now have a look with me there. Now chapters 9 to 11 is one tightly argued unit, and Paul is addressing the question, as you've seen now for a couple of weeks, what about the Jews? God called them, but most Jews at that time rejected Jesus. And we saw the beginning of his answer in chapter 9. And the focus was very much on God's actions there. He said that in answer to the question, had God's promises to Israel failed? He said no. Why? Because God chooses his people. Verse 6 of chapter 9. For not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. And so Paul, in his discernment now as a Christian, has realized something profound. That although Abraham and his descendants were called, in a broad sense, to be the bearers of salvation to the world, within the family of Israel, God chose those who were his. So there's a dual point there of God's mercy. Is God unjust not to choose everyone for salvation? He answers no, because God's choosing is based on his mercy. It's totally undeserved. It's sheer grace. It always has been. God is right, says Paul, to deal justly with people who are rebellious, for example, Pharaoh. And he's also right to choose to give mercy to undeserving people. And Paul himself is an example. Many of us here are too. And God's glory is seen in his justice and his mercy. And we see that supremely in the cross of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 10, Paul turns his attention to Israel and to actually how they've been responding to God and to his goodness and to his promises all through their history. And he really highlights their lack of trust, their lack of faith in God, their rejection of God all through history. And in verse 9 of chapter 10, Paul pleads with the Jews to receive Jesus. He says in verse 9, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. But many won't. And why? Well, verse 21, he says, but concerning Israel, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Now in chapter 11, the line of argument continues, and it's the final point that Paul makes. And the question he's answering is this: okay, so if Israel has been a disobedient and obstinate people, has God completely rejected them then, like, say, Pharaoh? And Paul's answer there, firstly, is no. God has not rejected his people. The remnant will be saved. So look at verse 1 there of chapter 11. Paul says, no, there are those Jews who are elect and chosen by grace. And he refers to himself. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew, he elected. He then explains the story of Elijah there. And how Elijah had gone through this massive episode as a prophet of God in Israel. And he really comes to this point where he thinks he's the only one left who believes in God. And he cries out to God. He says, God, take my life. And God says to him, Elijah, don't be so, what do we call that? Anyway, there's a word for it. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 Israelites for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, you're not the only one. There was always God's elect, God's remnant. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, says Paul, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it can't be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. You see, it's grace that is the stumbling block for Israel. Paul touched on this in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Speaking of Israel, by and large, he says, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination or the fulfillment of the law so that there may be righteousness as a gift for everyone who believes. You could say it like this. God has been saying to Israel, I will give you righteousness. Trust me. Put your faith in me. Receive my love for you. And what was their answer? No, I want to earn it. What is this condition of the heart that sees grace as an insult? It's really interesting, isn't it? Self-righteousness, and we'll come back to this. Paul carries on. Are they beyond recovery? No, he says. In fact, their rejection is part of God's plan to take his gospel to all the nations of the world. So look at verse 11. He says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It's a powerful insight into God's workings that Paul shares here. Israel's partial rejection of Jesus has resulted in the gospel going to the Gentiles. This is what happened time and time again. If you look at the book of Acts, the gospel is preached in a synagogue. The Jewish community is fractured, some believing, but many becoming hostile. As a result, the preachers turn to the Gentiles in town and find many converts there. The result is that the church now is multi-ethnic, both Jews and Gentiles. And this is important to notice. If the Jews had en masse received Jesus as the Messiah, it would have likely been the case that Gentiles would have concluded that Jesus was only for the Jews. But their partial rejection has, in fact, in the mysterious workings of God, opened the way for Gentiles to come in to God's salvation, which was always God's purpose. And as a result of this, Paul is hopeful that over time, more and more Jews will see God's promises fulfilled in the Gentiles and be brought in and believe. He says, out of envy. Now, envy, we don't normally use that word in a good way, do we? It's normally used in a bad way. John Stott makes this point. He says, envy at base means the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. Whether it's good or bad envy depends on the nature of what is being desired and whether you have any right to it. If what is desired is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else and you have no right to it, then envy is sinful. But if the thing desired is in itself a good thing, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry, says John Stott. Really interesting, isn't it? And this is what happened in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, Luke records how the early church set apart a number of deacons in order to serve and care for the widows who were in distress and needed to be looked after. It's interesting how the church was putting into practice their love for one another because of the way Christ had loved them. And the next verse in Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, and a number of priests became obedient to the faith as a result. Isn't that interesting? The Jewish priests in town were watching to see what the church was doing and began to see that in the church, God's promises, God's vision for a new humanity of love for one another, which the Old Testament always pointed to and promised, was starting to be fulfilled. Many priests turned and believed in Jesus. That's an example of what's going on. And this is what Paul is hopeful will continue. This tension in the relationship between Gentiles coming to faith and Jews watching is an important one. And so Paul does a bit of a detour here from verse 17 to address something that we also need to be particularly aware of. And that is this. The fact that God should work like this through Israel's disobedience in order to bring the gospel to Gentiles, he warns the Gentile Christians, don't become conceited. Don't become proud. Verse 7 to 24, Paul goes into an extended analogy of a natural olive tree that has had branches broken off in order for wild olive branches to be grafted in. It's an illustration where the natural olive tree represents the promises to Israel. And the branches broken off are those Jews who've rejected Jesus. And the wild branches grafted in are the Gentile believers. Paul uses this illustration to make the point that there's no place for Gentile pride over the Jews. Verse 18, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You see, the Gentiles are not replacing the Jews. God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the olive tree. There's no place for Gentile pride because, if anything, the natural branches have first place. Jew and Gentile alike are joined to Christ by faith. And then there's a warning there in verse 20. It says, speaking of the Jews, of their unbelief, it says, they are broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. In other words, all that keeps anyone from being broken off is the faith that God has mercifully granted us. That should keep us humble, shouldn't it? In verse 25 to 32, Paul summarizes everything he's been saying thus far. So if you've missed everything that's happened in the last couple of weeks, pay attention to this part, all right? Verse 25, he says, Israel has experienced a hardening. Remember, we've seen how hardening is not this kind of vindictive hardening. It's when God gives people over to what they want, often to sin. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. This is about Jesus. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does Paul mean by all Israel will be saved? Well, there are a few options here, and many, many books have been written about this. But I'll just give you the three that are most likely. Some have said it means that literally all Jewish people descended from Abraham in the bloodline will in the end be saved. But this can't be right, right? We've already seen that not all Israel are Israel. Paul's made that point quite clearly. Ishmael and Esau and many others did not receive the promises. So it can't be that. Some say it's referring to all the elect Jews. But Paul's already established that earlier. The most likely meaning is that as the Gentiles continue to come to Christ, there will in the province of God be an increasing scale of Jews turning to Jesus over time. In other words, God hasn't finished with the Jews yet. Right now and 2,000 years ago as well. Yes, he says, right now there is a restriction. There is a partial hardening, but that is not the way it will end. He says in verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. In the wisdom of God, the rejection of Jesus by many Jews is the way that God will in the end draw many back to himself. In this deeply divided world, God's purpose in salvation is to create one new united humanity in Jesus Christ, the church. Brothers and sisters, look at us. Here we are. We are a very diverse bunch. And yet here we are. One new humanity. The gospel is not only for one ethnic group or for those who think that they deserve it. The gospel is for Jews, it's for Gentiles, it's for everyone. And together, united in Jesus by faith, we are God's beacon of hope to the world, the beginning of the new creation. Because there is one gospel, not one way of salvation for Jews and another for Gentiles, one Savior, Jesus Christ for all. There is one faith, the gift of God's mercy to all, regardless of ethnicity or merit. No one deserves salvation. It is always and ever only be by God's mercy, by his grace. And therefore, there is only one church, Jews and Gentiles together, one people of God, one new humanity. And that's why Paul can say, and all to the glory of God. You can see, I hope you can see now why our fellowship weekend that we're planning in October, the Share Life weekend, really is such an important part of who we are as God's people. We are one new family. And when we take time to intentionally dwell in that reality, in that fellowship, the Lord in our midst, right? As we minister and serve, as we sit under his word, he strengthens our faith. He strengthens our hold of his love for us, teaching us how to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to be loving one another as Christ has loved us. You can see why it's so important. Now, let me finish with these two quick points. What are the challenges to this miraculous unity that God is creating in the church? Well, there's two that came through in this passage, and I want to touch on both of them quickly. The first danger to the unity of the church that comes here is spiritual pride or conceit. In that context, it was Gentiles over Jews, but spiritual pride manifests in many different ways. What is it for you, I wonder? This comes up a lot in churches when we think we're better than others. Pastors can be the worst, by the way. Power getting to their heads. Sometimes it surfaces in areas of ministry and our areas of service even. We start becoming proud about what we are and what we're doing, sort of attaching our identity to it. What are the signs of that? Well, we become very sensitive to criticism. We become very defensive. We become easily offended. Or perhaps the Lord has given us particular spiritual gifts or abilities in the life of the church, and those start to become a source of pride over others, an attitude of superiority. It's really important that we take note of the danger of that. A big chunk of Romans is addressed to that particular issue, spiritual pride over one another. It goes against God's purposes for the church. And the big thing to consider is that this spiritual pride often flows from a heart, and this is the second danger, that is resisting grace. A heart that's beginning to trust itself for its righteousness. What does this mean? Well, think of the unbelieving Jews for a second. Remember, God is saying, I will give you my righteousness. Trust me. Put your faith in me. Receive my love for you. And what was their answer? No, I want to earn it. Folks, that's not unique to the Jewish nation. That is a symptom of a deep-rooted issue of the human heart that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. All the way back then, when God gave everything for Adam and Eve to eat from every tree except the one. And then when the serpent came and tempted them, what was their great sin? Don't tell me what to do. I will decide. I will do it. Folks, it is a symptom of that deep sense of autonomy. I can do it. That makes us actually find grace repulsive. Because the mercy of God comes to you and to me and says, I will receive you. You don't do anything to earn or deserve it. But the self-righteousness in the heart finds that repulsive. No, I want to earn it. I want to deserve it. As a result, there will be pride. There will be sensitivity around that which we've already noted about it in the other passage earlier. As a result, you'll struggle to love others. You'll also struggle to forgive others. See, if your righteousness is gifted to you by Christ, you know you're a sinner. You're weak. That's why Christ died for you, right? To save you. You know better than anyone else. You've been forgiven so much. Freely you've received, freely you will give. But if your righteousness starts to become in yourself, in what you do, perhaps, you know, I'm in the right Christian tribe. My theological pedigree, that becomes my righteousness. I'm good at certain things, my performance. Whatever it is, if that's the case, you will find yourself becoming easily offended, easily insulted, because they will come as a threat to your very self, and you'll struggle to love and you'll struggle to forgive. Folks, what is the antidote to spiritual pride and to the resistance to grace that comes from a self-righteousness? It is the gospel of Jesus. In the gospel, Jesus took our sin and shame. We have nothing to hide from anymore. We have no need to prove ourselves. God knows us to the bottom. And he went to the cross and he took our sin and shame and he paid for it there. It has been settled. We are now free. He frees us from the tyranny of you need to defend ourselves and make ourselves righteous. We can be weak now. We can be small now. We don't have to get it right all the time. Because righteousness is not in us. It is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. I'll close with these words from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sins. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are all God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has made us alive. He saved us. What we deserved was not what we received. Salvation is the gift of God. And as a result, the church is from one gospel. It is about one faith and therefore one church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Romans chapters 9 to 11. We thank you, Lord, for the deep explorations that the Apostle Paul goes in order to have a better understanding of your purposes, of your mysterious, perfect plans to bring your salvation to the world in Jesus Christ. Lord, nothing can thwart your purposes, not sin, not rejection, not anything. And we thank you that we see this outworking all through history. We see that the church really is a miracle, a beacon of hope for the world, because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we ask, would you help us to remember that your purposes for us are that there is one gospel, one faith, one church, and to God be the glory. Amen. Amen.